With that introduction, I'll ask Brother Paul to speak to us on the subject, The Day Was Now Far Spent.
My dear brothers and sisters and young people, we have as that subject the day in the life of the Lord, and we wish to quite literally consider just one day in the life of our Lord. In fact, when we look at the scriptures of truth and try and work out exactly what was going on and what time periods we're involved with, it actually becomes very difficult. And so we're by no means being dogmatic that this day that we feel is a day was in fact quite literally one day. But it seems to be indicated from the record. But if we think about the record of the life of Christ, and we know the ministry of 3.5 years, well, what do we know? Well, we've got some chapters concerning his birth, a few verses concerning when he was 12 years old, and then we go into the ministry. And yet, John's Gospel tells us at the end that the whole world couldn't contain all the books that could be written concerning the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And when we consider John's Gospel, well, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 are all about the night before the crucifixion. One third of John's Gospel for just one night. And in fact, if we were to add up all the occurrences of the incidents in the life of Christ as a time basis, well, we wouldn't run into more than a few weeks in total. What we have is but a glimpse, and that glimpse can sometimes give us a whole day, or it might give us one Sunday followed by the next Sunday, or in the cases as it was the Saturday, so one Sabbath after the other. And so we can look through and we can look for these little pointers that will tell us. So we wish for our studies this afternoon and this evening to consider firstly a bit of background, to consider why we can call a day a day, and which bit of the day we can call the part of the day that we need to look at. And we then need to actually look back to the events of the preceding day to understand what went on in that day. And then in fact we're going to run out of time, and we'll probably only do the first 12 hours of this particular day. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and just establish the facts as they're given us in Scripture concerning our day. So Genesis chapter 1, and we know of course the words very well concerning the way that the day runs, the scriptural principle that we have. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And so there we are told that the day is divided into two parts. It has a light part, which we call the day, and it has the dark part, which we call the night. And so those two 12-hour periods make up our 24-hour day. And we know, of course, that here we're being told that it was the evening that started the day, and the day that followed it. So we of course do things back to front now, but in scriptural terms, the evening is the first 12 hours of our day, followed by the morning, which is our next 12 hours. Now we can actually further divide the Jewish day, and here on the overhead we have the day divided into its parts, because there were watches that divided a night. Now, there were in fact the same watches that divided the day, but you don't really think about the watches of the day because it's light and you can see the enemy coming. But nonetheless, the night followed by the day was divided into these 4-hour periods. So we have 6 till 10 p.m. first, or sometimes described as the beginning of the watches. We then have the middle watch, because there's only 3 of them that make up the 12 hours. We then have the morning watch, 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. 6 a.m. then begins our daylight time of our day, the next 12 hours. I hope I don't say 3 and 4 and 12 too many times to confuse us all. But that was our Jewish night, if you like. So there are the three watches of the night, and throughout the Old Testament, that's what we would look at. That is, throughout the Old Testament, where it's talking about the Jewish night. Because, of course, the New Testament, and similarly those Gentile nations around the Jews, did not keep the same watches as God gave the Jewish people. And so when we look into the New Testament, we of course have to consider what a Roman night looked like. Because the audience of the New Testament, were of course considering things from what they knew. And what they knew was the Roman night. And the Roman night began at 6 p.m. but ended at 9 p.m. So it's an hour shorter. So we've got now four watches that make up our 12-hour period rather than just three. So we've got 6 to 9, 9 to midnight, midnight to 3 a.m., 3 a.m. till 6. Now, what they did, and if you turn with me to Mark and chapter 13, what they did is they actually sounded to mark the end of a watch and the beginning of a new watch. So, if you like, an alarm clock was sounded. I'm not entirely sure what sound we might suggest was made. We know that the Jews would have used perhaps their shofar. Today we might say someone might use a bugle. Exactly what the Romans used, we don't know. But they did sound out the watches of the night. So in Mark chapter 13, we read in verse 35, Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning." So Jesus says to them, look, you don't know when the sound will sound forth for the Lord Jesus to return. And so what we're being told here is that these phrases are actually the soundings of the watch, the change of the watch. So at even, well, that's 9 p.m. then, isn't it? At even, the end of that evening first watch, the sound went out for the change of the watch. And then at midnight, which is then between our watches, our second and our third watch, we then have another change. The next one, interestingly, is called the cock crowing, and the last one is called the morning sounding of the watch. And so the cock crowing was the name given to that watch that we had between the third and the fourth one, that 3 a.m. time. So when Peter was told about the cock crowing, we can work out what time that was. And I guess in a summertime, in a nice hot country, 3 a.m. would probably be closer to the time of the dawn when the cockerel would sound than 6 a.m. So perhaps that's where it got its name from. So there are the watches of the night. So our Roman night, when we're looking at the life of Christ, we can divide into these four portions. And as we said before, we can divide the day into those portions too, if we so wished. Just turn one other verse up, if you would, in Acts chapter 12, which talk about these four watches of the night, of the Roman night, if we might say. Acts chapter 12, and we read there in verse 4 concerning Herod locking up Peter, that when he had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. Now the quaternions, we're told by the those who have looked into these things, literally means the four sets of soldiers. In fact, they suggest there were 8 of them, 4 lots of 2. And the suggestion is that here is the watch for the night. Here are your soldiers, so you've got 2 and 2, and they're going to change over every 3 hours, so you've got 8 in total to make the 4 changes through the night. And Peter was put in the charge of the what we would call the night watch. Here's the people in charge of this 12-hour period, and Peter's been delivered to them. So once again, we know that the word here from the Greek is signifying at least these 4 portions that made up our night. So, when we look at our 24-hour period, we have to look at the night period first, starting at 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. We then have to look at the day period from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And we also have to consider those 3-hour periods if they appear within the record that we're looking at. Now, just turn, if you would, to Matthew 14. In Matthew chapter 14, we had that as our reading, because we're going to spend some of our time in this record. This day that we're going to look at, in fact, is right across all 4 Gospels. But not all of them tell us all the parts. And in fact, some of them merge in some other events from other days just to confuse us. And so we need to do a bit of detective work and actually find out what's going on. So just in a nutshell, to introduce this day to us. Now, Matthew chapter 14, and we read in verse 14 that Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, okay, so here we must be now into our period from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m, the evening period. Therefore, this is the start of our day. Now, of course, the paragraph marks are very clear for us in the English, but weren't there in the Greek. So we have to ignore those, and we have to look for pointers again that are in the Greek and not just in the English for clarity. And if we look down to verse 15 told us that it was evening, and then verse 22 tells us that straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. So it was immediately after the happenings of the preceding verses. Then we look in verse 34. It says, "And when they were gone over the sea, they came into the land of Gennesaret." And so when they were gone over, this seems to be following on, doesn't it? Now, that in fact is out already gone. But we need to turn to John chapter 6 just to show the rest of the day that we're going to consider. Now, in our reading, we read about the feeding of the 5,000, and that's a key linchpin, if you like, to keeping us in the right day in all of the Gospels. And John chapter 6 tells us in verse 10 that Jesus made the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So there's our feeding of our 5,000. Now, verse 15, it says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Verse 16, "When even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea." So there's Jesus going apart alone, the disciples going into the sea, and we have the storm, just like back in Matthew. Then we read in verse 22, "The day following." So now we're into our day period, our next 12 hours. And within that 12 hours, we read in verse 26, "Jesus answered the people again and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." And so he now preaches to them the words of John 6, which make up our second 12 hours. We're not going to have time to consider that. So we're going to deal with this first 12 hours. And if we
put those on the overhead,
so as we said, here we have in Luke's Gospel, I put a reference there, we'll be going to these in a moment. So Luke says, when the day began to wear away. Now that of course is, let's not be tricked out here, the day is wearing out. In other words, we're getting towards 6 p.m. and the start of our new day. So the day's wearing out, and now in John 6 we read there that when even was come, so they are now in the 9 to 12 p.m. period, and in Mark's Gospel we'll see that later, that Jesus came to them into the boat about the fourth watch of the night. So right at that end period of our 12-hour night, Jesus is going to come to them just before the morning is going to sound. And then John 6, we've got it here, it's now the next day. So this is our period that we're going to consider in the life of our Lord. So turn, if you would, to Luke in chapter 9, where we'll commence our day. Because what we have to do is actually consider what's happened before, because something crucial to this day, this day was a very special day, a very significant day in the life of our Lord. And to consider what has happened is to know exactly how and why Jesus reacted in the way he did through the events of this day. So we need to go back in time. So Luke chapter 9, and we read there in verse 10. And the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. So Jesus, it seems, receives the 12 that he had sent out. He receives them back, preceding our day. And then, having healed the people, he wants to go into a desert place. Well, we need to go back now to Matthew and chapter 14, where we read those words earlier on. Because Matthew actually gives us one other incident that we need to consider about this previous day. Now, in the chronologies, if you look at them, the ones that brethren have written, they will separate out the sending out and the return of the 12 by some months from this occasion. Others will put them a little closer. It's very easy sometimes to have a chronological chart with our various months going through and to say, well, here's the going out of the 12, and then here's another incident, so let's put it somewhere else, and so we go through. What we do know, of course, is that this day, because the record tells us, is at Passover time. It is at a time when Jesus needs to be alone. He wants to be in the desert. Now why? Well, Matthew 14 and verse 8. It says there that she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them that sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. So sometime before our day, John is beheaded. And we're told in verse 12 that his disciples came, took up John's body, buried it, and went and told Jesus. We can't be exact in the time period, between John's beheading and the disciples coming to Jesus. But what we can be sure of is what verse 13 tells us. It says, when Jesus heard of John the Baptist's beheading, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. Jesus wants to be alone. So the day before our period of time that we're considering, Jesus gets the news that John is dead. Well, that was certainly a tragic blow to the Lord. John the Baptist is dead. It would, of course, have been a blow to many of the disciples of Jesus who had formerly been disciples of John. But remember what John said. He said that he must decrease and Jesus must increase. And slowly John's preaching was decreasing as Jesus began to preach and to travel more and preach more. And then John was imprisoned, and so Jesus' work would have picked up a pace. But now John is dead and Jesus is alone. What would we want to do if we'd heard news that someone that was close to us had died? We'd probably want to be alone, to reflect upon the life of that person, to find solace, to find quiet, perhaps just with our close friends, just with the disciples, and no one else. This day should have been a very quiet day for our Lord. And yet it's a day in which he doesn't even get a moment's sleep. He's going to go all through this day, right through the night, all through the next day, without even being able to have any sleep. And if you're emotionally exhausted from hearing news of someone dying, that day would be an extremely difficult day. It's a day that provides us with a lot of encouragement and a lot of exhortation about how we should lead our own life. Just keep your hand in Matthew, if you would, and come back to 1 Samuel and chapter 25. Because here perhaps we have a hint of one of the reasons why Jesus sought to be in a desert place. Because David had done it before him. David's life in so many places is that example of what our Lord would go through. And 1 Samuel 25 starts with that dramatic phrase that we read, and Samuel died. You know, Samuel had been that close confidant of David. We read through the Chronicles how David and Samuel had ordered the things of the kingdom. We read how David and Samuel had done this, David and Samuel had done that, and so on and so forth. David had sought to Samuel on fleeing into the wilderness. And now, Samuel is dead. Stark statement within the record. Samuel is dead. All the Israelites were gathered together, lamented him, and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness. David had to reevaluate his life. He no longer had that guide, that source of encouragement, that older brother who could instruct him in the things of the truth, who he could go to bounce off ideas. David was alone. And now with 200 or 400 men at his side, asking his advice. And he's got no one to turn to. Well, there was Jesus. And he was alone. And what happened? Well, the people flocked to him. And what would we have done? Well, we would have probably said, well, it's a really bad time, and can we do it tomorrow? Or can we do it again next week? Or not Jesus. Israel had languished in spiritual darkness since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. There had been no angelic intervention. And then along comes the angel to two women who had two sons just 6 months apart, John and Jesus. One of them a Levite, the other of the line of Judah, just like Samuel and David. And John and Jesus worked together, John preparing the way, Jesus coming after. And as Samuel was to David, so John was to Jesus. And perhaps we'll just look at those words in John chapter 3 about John decreasing, because without doubt John knew that his time would come, that he would die. John would not live out his life. There's a clear indication he understood that his work was to finish before the work of Jesus was finished, and Jesus' ministry was going to be a short one. And so in John chapter 3 we read in verse 26, they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but he that I am sent before him, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so John said, well, I'm like the friend of the bridegroom, and when the bride comes, my work is done. It's finished. It's no more. And so his work was to prepare the bride. Just turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul uses this same analogy. In 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, Paul says these words. Speaking of the ecclesia, he says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul says, look, you're the ecclesia, you're the bride of Christ, and I've got to prepare you for Christ, for that wedding. And so I'm going to be jealous. I'm going to look after you and make sure that whatever happens to you is right, and no one interferes. You're not going to go off and marry another husband. I'm going to have a godly jealousy. And of course, God said to Israel, I'm your husband. What are you doing going off for other husbands? This godly jealousy, Paul says, is mine. And that's the same work that John the Baptist had started with the bride. Now, I must remember to only talk when I'm by the microphone. Here we have the Jewish wedding tradition as we can find it within the scriptures of truth. A slight diversion, but it is connected with what we're saying. The parents are to arrange the wedding. That's not to say that the bride and groom won't know each other, because they of course have to know each other very well if we take the scriptural analogy of ourselves as the bride of Christ. So the parents arrange the wedding, the couple then meet in company, never alone, and then when all is agreed, the betrothal takes place. They are then considered to be married, and of course we have the example of Joseph with Mary. And so they are now betrothed, and that means that they now separate from one another. They don't see each other anymore until the wedding day. We have that in tradition now, of course, where the night before, of course, the bride and the groom are separated, and he's not meant to look at the dress. So some of these traditions have come through in their little forms that we have today. But what happened was that the best man was then sent to look after the bride. And he made sure that she was chaste, that no one else met up with her and got betrothed to her. And his job was to keep her separate until the wedding day, at which time he handed her over to the groom. Of course, we have the father of the bride doing that ritual today, don't we? And then it's the groom's father that pays for the wedding. Still, in Hebrew tradition, the groom's father pays for the wedding. And of course, that's the way it should be. It's God who is organising the wedding that we hope to be a part of. And we know in the parables it was the king, the father of the groom, that invited the wedding guests. And so there we have the scriptural example of how the wedding progressed. Just turn, if you would, to Judges 14. We'll just pick out the one concerning the best man. Because there in Judges 14, of course, strangely, the example we're using here is not perhaps the best example, although Samson was following the tradition, albeit insisting that his parents married him off to a Gentile woman. And the Gentile nation in Samson's day didn't understand these rituals, as we'll find out now, because in Judges 14 and at verse 20 it says that Samson's wife, now this is, he was betrothed to her, he's not married to her yet, Samson's wife was given to his companion whom he had used as his friend. So there is the word friend that we have in the English that's picked up by the Lord, that was picked up rather by John. He says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. That's me, he says, I'm the best man. And the word here, companion, that we have recorded for us in the English, is a word that can be implied that someone is a special friend. But when we look at the word friend at the end of the verse, that is a word that's used 63 times as a shepherd. 75 times it's used as the word to feed. This is out of 173 occasions. And 7 occasions it's used herdman. So it's a word all about shepherding and looking after sheep, and that's appropriate, isn't it? Guarding and guiding sheep is the work of the best man. And so John says, well, I'm just like the best man in the wedding. But now the ecclesia have been presented. I've presented, in fact, John had at least 5 or 6 of the disciples as his own disciples. He said, look, I've presented the bride to the bridegroom now. I must step back. And so we find here again that occasion. And so he was the one who should have been looking after the bride. So imagine Jesus' thoughts when news has come. John has gone. The best man is no longer there. The bride is alone, without someone looking after her chastity. These disciples needed Jesus. The people that were to become part of the ecclesia needed Jesus. Not only was he suffering the loss of a loved one, but he had now a great responsibility firmly upon his shoulders. It had been increasing, but now it was there. Come if you were to Mark 6. Mark chapter 6. And see what Jesus does. He was that true shepherd, wasn't he? Those people were his sheep. And Mark 6 and verse 28 tells us again about the death of John the Baptist, and verse 31, he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat.
We now know why Jesus wanted to be apart from all the hustle and bustle, because he'd heard of John's death. And so, verse 32, they depart into a desert place by ship privately. However, verse 33 tells us that the people saw them departing. Many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them and came together unto him. So Jesus says, look, I need to be somewhere quiet. And the disciples say, right, into a ship, cross a bit of the water, we'll go up into the hill, up into a desert place. And the people are already there, and others are all flocking there. And what did Jesus say? Verse 34. Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. Why were they sheep without a shepherd? John's dead. The shepherd, the bridegroom, is gone. He's dead. And Jesus looks at these people and says, well, they're in need. He was in need, but he left his personal need behind. And for that moment, he had to put to the back of his mind his grief, his need for solitude. And he approached those people because they were like sheep. They needed him. He was moved with compassion. Matthew's record also tells us the same thing, that he was moved with compassion. And perhaps we'll just turn back to one psalm, Psalm 111, where we find this phrase. We could look also at Psalm 145 and at Hebrews 5. But Psalm 111, we read there concerning being of compassion. Verse 4. God hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. Jesus is about to feed the 5,000. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works. Jesus was about to heal the sick, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. And so there is Jesus, being like unto his Father, who was full of compassion. We won't turn there, but Psalm 78 says, but thou, O Yahweh, art a God full of compassion, and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And now the shepherd is gone, and he has to take on this additional role. And back in Numbers, in chapter 27, we read concerning the work of the shepherd of Israel, concerning that work that would be Jesus's that had now come. Numbers 27. And reading together from verse 15. And Moses spake unto Yahweh, saying, let Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation or the ecclesia, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh be not a sheep which have no shepherd. Moses had performed that work. Joshua then took on the role. David had that same role. And Jesus now has that role. He's got to lead them. He's got to be their example. He's got to be the one that they look to. And David, of course, thought about his sheep, didn't he? He says in the Psalms, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. David in Psalm 23 tells us that he was like a sheep in need of the rod of the shepherd. But David also, when he was approaching Mount Moriah and the sword of Yahweh was drawn in the hand of the angel, he called for judgment to come upon him, and he said, "What have these poor sheep done?" From the time that he was a teenager to the time that he was an old man, David saw Israel as sheep. Do we see our brothers and sisters as fellow sheep that need shepherding just as much as we do? The shepherd looked after those sheep for 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, to give them pasture, to lead them to the next pasture when that one had run out, to stay outdoors with them, to protect them, to be there with them. And Jesus was now with his people, with his sheep, outdoors, out on the green grass, feeding them, healing them. And the role of the shepherd was one that was a scriptural principle from the beginning. The Garden of Eden was enclosed but by a hedge. And yet Cain, when he was thrust out, needed to build himself a city for protection. The first structure ever ordered by God to be built was the ark by Noah. And God shut the door on that. That door was open until God shut it. He was their protection. Nimrod, who built the first connection or network of cities, who became the first kingdom builder, was renowned for protecting his people because they had not God's protection. The patriarchs had to learn about God's protection by being in tents and being out in the open and not city dwellers. And so the lesson of shepherding is one about relying on God. And here are the people needing help and needing their shepherd. And our supreme example is the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 23. We mentioned this Psalm of David already, but just to look at the words that David uses. A Psalm of David, we believe, written when he was anointed by Samuel, recorded in 1 Samuel 16. And he says, verse 1, "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." And here is Jesus seeing the people as sheep, and he feeds them, and he heals them. He restores their soul. The disciples then go out in the boat and are going to be in a storm. And yet when Jesus comes, there's still water. He was able to comfort them. Their cup, David said, his cup ran over. And there were 12 baskets full. The 12 disciples, if you like, taken up after 5,000 had had their fill and eaten. And goodness and mercy was following them. In fact, he was standing in front of them. And he was their king. And they were to recognize that he was their king after the events of this day. Such so that they tried by force to make him their king. Hebrews says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He fulfilled that role as the shepherd of Israel. And we could reply like David did, like Peter did, by saying that we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And so, God willing, in a few moments we'll consider what Jesus did following these events.